first Sunday of the Advent season, and it is so beautiful in here. The space is just decorated marvelously, and we should thank those who have made it so beautiful. Amen. There is something to be said about creating environments where our hearts, along with the music we sing, help us to reflect on just the reverence and awe of God. And we want to thank those who take such time to do that for us in our worship spaces. So thank you for those who have decorated. It's good to be back with you today. We're going to finish, like Zach said, we're going to finish Psalm 119. We're going to be in the stanza 65 through 72. So if you'll take out your electronic device or your hard copy of the Word of God or see the screen, we're talking about affliction today. All right, everybody's excited that we're talking about affliction. And here's what I want you to do with that title right there. I want you to put above that in your mind, I want you to put the adjective good. Okay? Good affliction. That changes things up a little bit, doesn't it? Christopher Ashe, regarding affliction, made this comment. He said, "It is one of the highest marks of the love of the Father that he afflicts his child with pain. It is one of the highest marks of the love of the Father that he afflicts his child with pain." How does that strike you? How does that statement strike you? Now, I know the context of that quote, so I know what he's already unpacked or what he's going to unpack, and I know all that, but as we hear it without the context, it kind of stops us, doesn't it? We have a moment. We roll it around in our minds. We take a breath. How can this be? Some of us might not, however. Some of you may hear this, and immediately the response is, "That is not love. That's not love. That's not the love I know. That's not from a God who's loving. How can this statement be made? How could this be true?" It strikes you that way because you've walked through affliction, or someone you love has walked through affliction, or you yourself right now are walking through affliction. And it's hard. And it hurts so much. And you want so desperately to scream out, and you want someone to hear, and you want someone to know, but you feel alone. Have you been there? Maybe you're caring for an aging parent with dementia, and you're having to make all the hard decisions about home health and all the decisions about what we do with the will and has it been written rightly, and all of your siblings have just left you to do it all without any regard to the problems you and your spouse are facing. Or maybe it's because you have a teenage child who wants nothing to do with Jesus, wants nothing to do with the Christian faith, and the dinner table is hostile every night. And you and your spouse cry yourselves to sleep. Perhaps you're trying to understand why a lifelong friend has revealed something that you shared with her in secret. And now more people know about this than you've ever wanted to know about this. And you know this because they look at you with disgust and they do not greet you any longer. Or maybe you're struggling with secret sin. Maybe even today on the way to church, you thought about all the consequences that sin has brought you, and you thought, "How can I even be driving to First today? What if someone finds out? What if they know? What if they catch me? What if I'm found out?" You see what we even did with that? We're not even thinking in relationship to God. We're thinking about relationship to other people. But really, even in my saying that illustration, he already knows, right? He already knows. Or maybe you don't think that. Maybe you don't think that God knows, or you don't think that God cares. But you're doing good. You go to church every week and you try to do all the moral obligations of being a religious person, and you don't think God cares. And you scoff at the people that really talk about having an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it bothers you when they talk like that. Because your prayers feel like they're hitting the ceiling. And you go back and you recount all the hard things that you've been through, and you think, God wasn't there. God didn't help me. I had to do it. I was left alone, and I was afflicted. Life in a broken world brings a lot of pain, and it befalls us, and we begin to spin. We begin to go into our own monologues, and we think, how could this happen? What was he thinking? What was she thinking? What am I going to do now? How will I ever make it out of this? I wish I'd never been born. Life in a broken world has real knit and grit, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It does. First Baptist has been going through this series in Psalm 119, and in this series we pulled out some themes. Delight, purity, wisdom, and now this morning we'll look at affliction. And remember, I said I want you to put the adjective good on top of that and let that be this umbrella that sits on top, right? With our opening quote from Christopher Ash, we want to understand, how can someone say this? How can someone say it is from the love of God and it's the most loving mark of his love for us that he can let us go through affliction? The psalmist of Psalm 119 has taken Mr. Ash there. And the psalmist will lead us. The psalmist will take us to the answer. He'll help us understand that it's something we need to remember before we spin into our secluded, isolated, self-talk monologues. He invites us to understand what it looks like to dialogue with the covenant God. What it looks like to dialogue with the covenant God, who is not surprised by our pain. God's good. All the time, and all the time, God's good. You've heard that quote, right? God is good. In all of his attributes, he's good. Totally good. Absolutely good. 100% good. Nothing changes that. Nothing changes it. And this means that all of his purposes for his people are good, whether we understand them or not. We can come to know God and his word in a way that we never could have had we not gone through the affliction. And this is where the psalmist takes us. Let's look at Psalm 119, verses 65 through 72. The psalmist says this, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear with me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." The word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. We need your perspective. Will you come, Jesus, and help us? Open our hearts so that we might hear your word. We pray this in the name of Christ, and God's people said, amen. So in affliction, Christians must remember that our God, who is absolutely good, draws us in, invites us, so that we might know him more. In affliction, Christians must remember that God, who is absolutely good, invites us in so that we might know him more. Don't you want to know God in a way that every aspect of your life is but a molehill compared to the majesty and magnitude of our Savior? Don't you want to have that kind of faith? The psalmist will take us there, and let's go. We'll look at this through three movements of the stanza. Again, I talk like in movements. When we think about the poetry of song, we think about the psalmist and the liturgy of the psalms. He moves us through three ideas: the good afflictions of a good God, the persecutors of God's people, and third and finally, the good results of affliction. So let's begin with the first idea, the good afflictions of a good God. Why am I referencing goodness so much? Why reference goodness so much? What we don't get to see in our English translation is that in this stanza, within the acrostic, remember this is an acrostic poem where each of the 22 stanzas correspond to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the first line of each of those has that same letter. So in our stanza, we're in the stanza Tet, which is transliterated in the English T, like a T, is what we use. And so five of the verses of this stanza then begin with the Hebrew word tov. Now, tov is a good word because it means good. Okay? So five of the lines begin with this idea of goodness. God's goodness, intrinsic to who he is the meditation of the psalmist in this stanza. And he's drawing us to see how wonderfully good God is. And the psalmist at the very beginning makes this powerful statement. He says, "You've dealt well with your servant." And we think, well, what kind of dealings has God given him? Well, the dealings are this. As we unpack the rest of the stanza, we see that it seems as if affliction has been the result of the persecutors, of those insolent outside of the faith. And we'll talk about those in a minute. But these are the persecutors. These are the ones who, by God's hand, have brought the affliction on this person. And he claims, the psalmist, that God has dealt well with him in this. The posture of the poet's heart is that he's the servant. You have dealt well with your servant, O God. He claims that God has dealt well with them. He will continue to be the servant. God's dealings have been according to his word. All that has happened according to his life, all that God has done, all the goodness of what God has dealt him has been in accordance with his word. And how can one know if God's dealings are good? How can one know that they are done according to the word of God unless we spend time there? Unless we spend time there, we'll never know. That's why we have to spend time there, right? That's why we have to go there, so we can know him and understand him. Unless we spend time with the covenant words of the covenant God, we would never know. The psalmist spends time with God. He listens to God speak. How can you hear the voice of God in your life? By being in the word of God. We must be people of the book. We must be people who are captivated by his word, because it's there where we commune with the God of the cosmos. We won't be able to have any clarity of life's dealings, whether they're good or not, unless we have his perspective. We don't want a perspective that's limited to our own self-talk monologue without any purview bigger than us, do we? That's where we get into all kinds of problems. When I start becoming the main interpreter of my life experiences, do you know what? My life experiences get worse. I'm always eating gravel, is what I like to say. And that means you fall on your face on the gravel road and you're eating gravel. It's in your mouth because you fell so hard. Has anybody done that before? Just me, this Tennessee boy. Life, and especially the pain of life, specifically the pain of life, will have no reference point of hope if we're not in God's word, if we don't let God's word infect us. Our self-talk will determine our circumstances. Our own soliloquies, where we're the main voice of our experience, will determine our circumstances. The psalmist teaches us know God and know his word. And the good God, he draws us in. He says, come, come. Verse 66, the psalmist says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The psalmist remains a student. He says, teach me, O God. Teach me and lead me. And as we consider the school of life, the school of hard knocks, as it were, that God brings him into, we see that he, our brother, is begging for more. Teach me. And this word for judgment here in the Hebrew is literally the word taste. In the Hebrew language, the original language of the Old Testament, it is the word ta'am. The word literally means taste. Teach me good taste. When someone has good taste, we say this because they have sociological discernment. It's a fancy way of saying they know what's right in the area of manners, what's right in the area of style, what's right in the area of art and music, what's right in the area of life. They have good taste, of which I have none, right? They have good taste. And in the Hebrew, it's this word that literally means taste that then became a metaphor and used metaphorically for judgment. The psalmist asks for good taste. He wants to discern God's word. He wants to understand its goodness, and he wants it even more and more so he can have more knowledge of God's perspective on life and him. Later in Psalm 119, 103, he says, how sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The servant asks God for more taste, more good judgment, more knowledge. He asks for more. Once we've tasted the cake, we often reflect on how good that taste was, and we try to sneak and get another piece, don't we? Some of you do, because she told me you do. The reason for this request is given as the belief in God's commands. I believe in your commands. I believe in your commands that they're good. He believes that they're true words from the God he relates to, the God he's communing to. These are true words. These are good words, and they taste good. He knows their reality. He knows their truth. He knows they're the best words he can have. And then he says, teach me. It's true that we can approach the Bible. We can approach the Bible not believing in the authenticity of his word. We might dabble in it. We might want more knowledge of it. But we still try to figure it out on our own. And we determine things on our own. And we seek the wisdom of our own. The psalmist is taking us to this place of authenticity. We tend to have a contemporary historical arrogance when it comes to the Bible. And what I mean by that is we'll look back to these men who were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God to give us the Word of God, and we'll think them savages because they don't have the technological or intellectual prowess of today's modern age. But we can't say that. Because look at how much the small things in our life become major crises, whereas this one, this man, this psalmist, is facing persecution from people that could take his life in an instant, and yet he clings to the Word of God. He clings to the Word of God. Verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And here is that pivot point where we really start talking about the specificity of affliction. Like, when are we going to get to that part? We've been talking all, when's the Bible going to talk about affliction? What are we going to understand about that? Well, here we go. Affliction. The pivot point for us, this is where the theme sings the loudest for us, the goodness of affliction. How can it be? We don't go around singing that song, I can't wait to be afflicted. Can't wait. We don't sing that. I was expecting someone to clap off beat right there, but it didn't happen. When are we going to go there? When are we going to be like happy about affliction? When is it that the goodness of God, a good affliction of God, how can we think that? Notice he speaks of the contrast in his life. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. One of the most provocative statements I've ever heard about the Christian faith in America, in the West, is from Paul David Tripp. He made this comment about teenagers. He said, "My work with teenagers has convinced me that one of the main reasons teenagers aren't excited about by the gospel is because they don't think they need it. Many parents have successfully raised self-righteous little Pharisees. When they look at themselves, they don't see a sinner in desperate need, so they're not grateful for a Savior. Sadly, that's true of many of us." We don't need him. Western culture spoils us sometimes. And so the idea is that we don't need him. Why would we need the gospel when we don't see ourselves as a desperate sinner in desperate need of a desperate Savior? The contrast in the psalm is similar. Before there was hardship, he was fine. Life was dandy. I was doing okay. And so in a state of being okay and having it figured out, did he have a reason to reach out to his God? No. He didn't have a reason to reach out to his God because life was good. Charles Spurgeon makes this comment. He says that our prosperity is often the gap through which we go astray. Our world has an amazing way of distracting us. And if the distraction is with good things, it can be really deadly. Financial stability and abundance provides security and provides opportunity for us to spend on our appetites and on things of the world. Or when the kids are doing okay, when the kids are okay, we might not spend as much time with them because they don't seem to need instruction. They don't seem needy for oversight. But then as soon as something happens, as soon as they go straying, we wail, "I never saw this coming." Matthew Henry makes this observation. He says, "Prosperity is the unhappy occasion of much iniquity. It makes people conceited of themselves, indulgent of the flesh, forgetful of God, in love with the world, and deaf to the reproofs of the word." It's strong. It's still, though it was a few hundred years ago, it still rings true today, doesn't it? However, the heart of a child. Some of our children, when they're young, you know, they love us. So we're amazing to them. There's a certain point where our kids are like, "Well, they're kind of not as cool as they used to be." I've entered that stage several times already today. The heart of the child, though, who loves his parents deeply, when she sees that her parents are grieved by her behavior, she turns, she changes, right? And she wants to change. And it's true, too, also of the true child of the King. We'll understand and we'll see our error, our sin, and we want to turn. We want to move that way. And so that's what happens. This is the contrast of the psalmist. For the psalmist, post-affliction, says, "Now I keep your word." Affliction turned on the light and the darkness to his sin. And so he can see it. Hardships taught him to go to the word and there find comfort from the covenant God. Verse 68 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Charles Spurgeon, again, makes another very good comment. We could just listen to Spurgeon all day long, I believe. He says, "Even in affliction, God is good and does good. This is the confession of experience. God is essential goodness in himself, and in every attribute of his nature, he is good in the fullest sense of the term. Indeed, he has a monopoly on goodness, for there is none good but one, that is God. His acts are according to his nature, from a pure source flow pure streams." God is good. He's good in everything. All of his attributes are under the umbrella of his goodness. He is good, totally, absolutely, 100% in love, in his omniscience, and in his sovereignty. We like to talk about God's sovereignty sometimes, but we forget we have to put that under the umbrella of his goodness. He is good. Even when we don't understand what he's doing, even when things seem so tragic, God is good, and he has good intentions for his children and for his people. It might not be our own perspective, but this is what the psalmist says. He says, our good God grants good afflictions to help us turn to Him, to commune with our Maker who upholds all things. And in contrast to this good God and the psalmist's motives to chase after Him, the psalmist brings up the hand of affliction, what God has used to bring about this change from waywardness to word-keeping, and that is the persecution of others. Let's look briefly at them. This is a second idea, the persecutors of God's people. Verses 69 and 70, I just want to read them in totality. It says, the insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. The insolent. Deception is one of the greatest weapons of those opposed to the faith, is it not? For the devil and all those who are his, this is the weapon most often used against his people. We believe lies about ourselves, or we believe lies about God. Others speak lies about us. It's true that there are some that who call themselves Christian, might not be, in fact, Christian, but they can cause problems. One phony believer screaming with hatred about a minor issue brings major hate, which can leave us who are true believers in caricature, can't it? What I mean by that is a general statement is made about Christians because of one Yahoo who actually isn't a believer. And then we suffer under the consequences of that. And then those who oppose to the faith smear us with lies. Christians are intolerant. Christians are intolerant. Christians are intolerant. That's the cry. We're intolerant. And for those of us in love with Christ and seek to love others for His glory and His name's sake, we would have to agree. Yes, we are intolerant, but not of what they're claiming we're intolerant of. For we are so intolerant of an eternal hell that waits for those who are not in relationship with God through Jesus Christ that we want to make sure that they don't go of themselves, and we're speaking the gospel of salvation that saves people from that. For if we don't say anything, that's the most unloving thing we can do, isn't it? I don't want to tolerate hell for anybody. I don't want to tolerate an eternity of separation from God for anybody. And therefore, every time I get to talk about Jesus and what Jesus can do for a person, I want to speak that truth. That's right. You can say amen louder. Far be it that anyone would perish, right? Yes, I am intolerant of hell for people, but if I said nothing, I would be wishing them residence. Dishonesty is a part and parcel to the insolent, and under their lies, the psalmist suffers, but even still, he chases after the word with his whole heart for God. It's only there that he finds what is true. His heart is attending to the truths of God. His persecutors have hearts that are unfeeling, like fat. That's a strange statement. You know, one thing that would probably scared my grandmother, Vera Stinson, out of her slippers? If she threw fat back on the griddle and it screamed. Fat back. Y'all are like, what is that? It's exactly what it is. It's fat under the skin, you know, subcutaneous fat right on the back of a pig, and they use that to cook with. It's a harder fat. It can be denser. They make lard out of it. You know, so y'all are hungry now. Let's go get some. Yeah, but that's true. But that would make her scream. But see, that's it. It can't respond. You throw it on the pan and it can't respond. And that's what he says. He says the insolent have hearts like that. They're unfeeling like fat. They won't respond to the spiritual realities and the truth of the Word of God. But we can. But we can, and that's where we want to go. And in the context of the stanza, many have come to believe that it's the suffering at the hands of the insolent that God used to bring about the affliction that the psalmist is experiencing. And so when we think about this, where do we find ourselves when we're criticized or slandered? Is it in the statements of God to His people, the statements that He makes to His people that we turn to? Or do we seek revenge? Do we seek, or do we go inward? Sometimes we just travel inward and go into the slough of despair, right? Listen to the psalmist. No matter what people say, he remembers what who says, what God says, the God of creation, the God who made everything and upholds everything by the word of his power. That's who he's going to listen to, not those outside, right? And that's where we want to go. The insolent persecute God's people, but God's people can see the intended results of the affliction suffered by others. And this is the idea, the good results of affliction. This is our last point. This hardest statement for me to wrap my mind around is the first statement of verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. I think that's hard for all of us to wrap our minds around sometimes, right? Now we might say, you know, it's good that I didn't get that job because I ended up getting this better job. Or we might say, you know, it was good that I didn't, that I spilled that coffee on myself because I had to stay home and change my clothing, and then there was a major wreck on 394, and that was right at the time when I would have been on the road. We'll say things like that. But how often do we say it was good that I was afflicted? Some of us do. Some of us do. There was a time in my life when I thought I was a believer, and I went to church and I did all the good things, but my life demonstrated that I wasn't. In fact, I was living more for myself and my own little kingdom, and because of that, I cared nothing about anybody else in my life, right? I sacrificed time with family, I sacrificed all kinds of things, and I lived for the kingdom of self, and I lived to have fun, and guess what? That fun caught up with me. And then I was on the verge of losing it all. And at that point, I had nothing and no one. I didn't know if I'd even have a future with my bride and my young family at the time because of the way I lived. And so there was only one place I could turn, only one thing I knew, right? And my lack of Christian faith and just my speaking that I was a believer, I turned to this Word of God and I thought, I'll just go over there. That's got to have some help for me. Because I was afflicted. And most of that affliction was because of my own infliction of it on myself and the people I love. But you know what God did? On every page of this word, I saw my sin. I saw my need. On every page of this word, I saw the remedy. And that is our Savior Jesus. And then I thought, why aren't we talking about this in church? And my sweet wife, who was praying that I would just be the spiritual leader of our household, she was like, well, I didn't want him to be a pastor or anything. Just our little home. But the Lord is good, isn't he? He's good. It was good that I was afflicted. It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn of God. Psalm 72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What is it going to take? What is it going to take for us to have a burning desire for the Word of God? And what classroom will He take us so that we might learn this lesson? God is calling us to relationship with Him, friends. He's inviting you in. And the afflictions we face, you know what, Paul, the apostle, on the other side of the cross, he says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And you know what? 2 Corinthians, he talks about how much persecution, how much affliction he suffered. But he can say that? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? He sounds like the psalmist here. Christopher Ashe's quote that I open with still may haunt us. How can he say that it's the highest mark of the Father's love that he inflicts his child with pain? And maybe it's because you're going through pain, physical pain, emotional pain. And it makes you mad to hear that statement. How could God do this? Things haven't gone the way you wanted and you never caught a break, but I want you to consider the Son whom the Father sent. The Son whom the Father sent, the author of Hebrews, takes us there. He brings us to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he reminds us what that experience of Jesus, our Savior, the Son the Father sent, experience. He says in Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And now being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. And where are we going to understand the words of God which we must obey? The Word of God. The Word of God that reveals who he is. That reveals who he is. Any affliction you now currently face in this broken world due to the results of sin happening to you, your own sin, the sin and suffering that entered the world as soon as our first parents turned away from God and decided to live for themselves, being tempted by the tempter. Any sin you've committed against the Holy God, the Father has afflicted his Son Jesus with an affliction you could never bear. With an affliction you could never bear. With all that was due your sin, so you might not suffer an eternal affliction apart from him. Oh, how beautiful is that? Concluding his thoughts on this stanza in Psalm 119, Christopher Ashe said this. He said, no man or woman will love their Bible until God has afflicted them. He's full of provocative statements, isn't he? We come to love our Bibles more in our affliction because it brings the story of Jesus, our Emmanuel, to our hearts, doesn't it? The one who is totally innocent and deserved none of the affliction he got so that you and I would never experience it. So that you never experience it. How marvelous. And so we want to chase after this word because it's in this word that we find God's commands that are good commands. And we understand how he uses even the brokenness that happens to us, how he can use it for our good and make us more of his servant, and that he can pour out on us more and more grace so that we can sing with the psalmist. Where his commands are found, the promises of God found in his word are so magnificent. They're so magnificent, and his statutes and his promises so wonderful that even Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says that all the promises of God find their yes in him, speaking of Jesus. And that is why we utter our amen to him for his glory. What relationship do you have with the Word of God? You want to commune with the God of the universe? Is it important enough to you? Today's the day. Start today. Get an Advent devotional. Start reading about the coming Savior who's come into the world to save us, who lived the life we can't live and died the death we deserve so that we might have joy, that you might know, that you can delight to see his face for all time, and so that you might go and evangelize the lost, so that they might not perish, because you won't tolerate that for them, because you'll know the beauties and the wonders of who Jesus is. I beg you, love God and love his word, as Christ has purchased all that it's promised to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how good you are, and how wonderful you are, and how wonderfully you speak to us. Lord, I know in the room, even now, there are those who struggle with affliction. And Lord, please help them. Bring us, their brothers and sisters, around them so that we might hold their arms up with them, that we might remember to point them to Christ, remembering that he has walked before us, and that one day there's that coming that day when we can stand in awe of his glory, and there'll be not a tear and no more suffering. And it'll be exuberant, abundant joy in the majesty of our God for all time. Lord, come, we pray. In the name of Christ, God's people said, amen.